Same time. Well, let's see. Well, where was I?
Ancient Greek earth gods. No, the British scientist.
Oh, the scientist. Yeah, he was famous because he invented a number of machines for measuring atmospheric chemical buildup. And then he came out with his report called Gaia, which changed perceptually our vision of how the Earth works. And as a background in that, the whole process came when we were looking for life on other planets, particularly Mars. Remember the ideas that Mars had great potential to have life, and everyone was all interested in that. And then they did some atmospheric models that indicated, just in brief, they indicated that to have life, an atmosphere would have certain compositions of gases that you wouldn't find in an atmosphere that was devoid of life. They worked those models up and they ran them against a couple of test cases. They shot them to Mars, and Mars, to the great disappointment of exobiologists, people who look for life out there, came back and said, look, there isn't any life here. Forget it. The atmosphere doesn't indicate that there would be, that this planet would hold any life. Well, they got interested in this. Lovelock got interested in this idea of, well, now wait a minute. What is the interplay between the biota, life, on a planet, and the physiochemical structure that supports the planet? How much does life figure into keeping the chemical composition of the planet stable to support life? And through some years of research and a little bit of insight, he came up with this hypothesis, and the best thing to do is just to read it to you in his own words. It postulates that the physical and chemical condition of the surface of the Earth, of the atmosphere, and of the oceans has been and is actively made fit and comfortable by the presence of life itself. This is in contrast to the conventional wisdom, which held that life adapted to the planetary conditions as it, and they evolved their separate ways. Which means that, this may seem obvious, as all, a lot of good ideas are, they used to think that there was, the planet was here in the evolutionary scheme of things. There was the origin of the planet 6-7 billion years ago, and a swirling mass of gases and processes that they don't understand very well. And somewhere along the line, 2.5-3 billion years ago, life appeared. The conditions on the planet were right to support very simple life. And that went on for quite a number of years. And then there was this tremendous release of oxygen as a byproduct of photosynthesis. And the oxygen increased in the atmosphere to a certain point and then just stopped. It's between 15% and 25%. It's right now hovering around 18%. Which oxygen is a very efficient fuel. We're all run on oxygen. And it allowed for a tremendous diversity of life to appear on the planet. Now the question is how come the planet has remained so stable in regards to very critical things like temperature? The planet over time has stayed about the same temperature from what we can tell. The amount of carbon in the atmosphere has stayed about the same level in the system. Carbon is directly related to temperature. Oxygen is another one. How come this oxygen level rose fairly quickly and then leveled off? What mechanism at work here? And the conclusion is that rather than being a lifeless set of chemical processes, it appears as though the entire planet is functioning as an organism, much like we do. When we're too hot, we sweat. We have other physiological responses that allow us to maintain a homeostasis, which just means a steady state, a range within which our lives are best and most and functioning most efficiently. So you have, what he did was he constructed a model to help explain this, and it's called Daisy World. And he said, well, suppose that there's a planet, and the planet consists of only two kinds of daisies, a black daisy and a white daisy. And it has predators, grazers, kind of a gray cow that wanders around and eats the daisies. And given different conditions, One daisy species will be more common than another one. And that condition is temperature. So he's simplifying things down to just temperature. And he says that, suppose that the heat and the light coming in from outer space from our sun is at a low level. Well, as all you all know, when you're wearing something dark outside, you get warmer because black absorbs heat. So he says in those conditions, the black daisies are going to thrive. They'll outcompete. They'll move into the space that's occupied by the white daisies. So they're thriving here. Well, as the temperature continues to warm up, which has happened, in fact, in our own Earth-Sun relationship, as the temperature continues to warm up, the white daisies, which reflect light, tend to be more dominant. It's a more favorable condition for them. We don't operate as animals above about 40 degrees centigrade. That's it. That's our death point. And that's true of most planetary life. Black daisies are no exception. So when you get up to a certain temperature, the population of black daisies tends to be stressed. It's getting too warm out. They're not able to survive very well, and they decrease. Meanwhile, the white daisies are doing just fine. In fact, they like it. It's preferred for them. They're growing up. Well, of course, the gray cows are wandering around. When there's black daisies to eat, they eat the black daisies. When there's more white daisies to eat, they eat the white daisies. But what that does to temperature, if there were no life on the planet, the temperature, which is this red dashed line, would just continue to rise. And it would rise up above the point, 40 degrees in here, where most life as we know it would cease to exist. The effect of life of the daisies on the temperature is one of moderating the temperature over the entire planet to keep it within the range that life likes. And that's kind of a revolutionary thought, the idea that the life has that much influence on what's happening globally and atmospherically. So in the case of carbon, it used to be, the test for this is, okay, let's look at times in the world when, in the world's history, when there have been either one of two events. There's been a cataclysmic event, like the Earth gets hit by a slug of meteorites, asteroids crash into the Canadian Shield and create something analogous to what we know as a nuclear winter. There's a tremendous amount of dust that floats up in the atmosphere, blocks the sunlight out. What happens then? How does life respond to that? How does it get it back up to a condition that's preferable for life? And then another situation is, what about gradual buildup? And that's what we're interested in right now. There's a gradual buildup of carbon in the atmosphere. We think, from our best knowledge, that what that means is that the Earth is going to be warming up. What are the systems on life that are going to respond to that to bring it back into balance, if any? And what he looked at was the information for the asteroids isn't very good because we don't know what happened. We know that the planet was hit by asteroids. It seems to coincide with a massive disappearance of life, particularly the dinosaurs, the end of the dinosaur age. We know that it seems to happen on an average of about 22 million years. And we're due. We're overdue, by the way. So there isn't a lot of information to be gleaned from that one. But there is information to be gleaned from slow buildup of atmospheric chemicals. And carbon is one that's been looked at a lot. In the early stages of the formation of the Earth, the sun was quite a bit cooler. And the atmosphere, correspondingly, held quite a bit more carbon, keeping the Earth's temperature high. The amount of carbon that's in the atmosphere right now is drastically reduced from what was there some millions of years ago. And, coincidentally, the temperature is roughly in the same range. That's one of the proofs of the Gaian hypothesis. So does this chart make sense to you? It's something that I have to read a lot, over and over again, looking at these kinds of charts. But the message is that, the overriding message is that life is a very critical actor in maintaining the conditions that support life. It's not just a response to the environment. We know that the environment, a massive environmental change, will change life. There'll be new adaptations, new kinds of natural selection, new life forms. Coincidentally, we also know that new life forms will change the environment. You have a virus or a bug or something that gets out of hand and it wipes out, denudes sections of the planet, or changes, radically alters the biotic community, that will change chemical processes. For an example, if you had a massive oil spill, let's say in Prince William Sound. Now, let's move to someplace even more important. There, one of the key carbon sinks on the planet is the ocean. It's bound up in planktonic organisms that absorb carbon into their shells. They sink into the sediments. Well, if you had a spill that wiped out a lot of those planktonic organisms, the carbon budget would change dramatically. It wouldn't be removed from the atmosphere as quickly as it is. Our own role in that right now is pretty dramatic. About a third of the carbon budget is stored in the rainforest, the forest around the world, and we are releasing that at a tremendous rate. We're looking at like 8 million hectares a year that are being cleared and burned. And all those trees and all those leaves and everything associated with that plant is made out of carbon. It's been released into the atmosphere. So the carbon buildup is, right now, is something of tremendous concern. The news for environmentalists, and the reason that made them uncomfortable, is that if the planet is self-regulating, what does that say about us? What does that say about AIDS, epidemics like that, pandemics like that? What does that say about global warming? What does it say about our role on the planet? We've undergone a number of revolutions that I mentioned the other day, the Copernican Revolution, where we figured out that we weren't the center of the universe, that we revolved around the sun rather than the other way. You can't imagine what a major paradigm shift that was in people's minds. It resisted tremendously for years and years. And you still find people who don't believe that. I mean, there's a very active flat world society. Another revolution was the Darwinian one, the idea that we are very closely related, genetically and otherwise, to the rest of the life forms on the planet. Freud was another major shift, this idea of the subconscious, the idea that we have a side of our being that is not rational, that is not out front, operates in dark and dusty ways. Well, another major change in our thinking may be this one. It's the idea that we are part of a larger organism and we have smaller systems that are part of us, and we're all connected in a way that is, at the one level, very cosmic, and at another level, shifts our own responsibility to the Earth. If it is true that we came here, as the Bible says, there was a finished creation, and we came here, and our role is one of management and stewardship in the best sense. And as it's usually put for the Christian ethic, it's one of dominion, to rule over it. That's a very different headspace than if we came at the same time as everything else, if we're bound up organically, genetically, in the processes of the planet that are common to all of us, including the workings of the planet itself. Imagine the Earth as a gigantic organism. It's out there breathing, maintaining its own temperature, maintaining its own chemical balance, on and on and on. And what I'd like, one of the things I'd like from this session, is this stands to be either a very short session or a very long one. I want to use that as a jumping off point to talk about some of what might be, what are the changes that might be happening within the Christian community if they adopt this kind of viewpoint. And the viewpoint is that we are on par with all the other organisms. I mean, that's a very different idea. If I had to put up a continuum here, we do this in classrooms and values clarification type things. If I had to put up a continuum here that said, we are separate and distinct from the rest of the life forms on the Earth, and our role is one of dominion and management. And I put up the other end of the continuum that says that we are the same and on par as every other life form that ever was or will be on this planet. And I had you come up and make your own personal mark of where you stood along that continuum. It would be interesting to see where people fall out and what kinds of responses that has to do with what we're going to do next concerning these environmental macro problems. Because it seems to be that the planet doesn't care if we're here or not. We could annihilate ourselves or create conditions on the planet that locally in the next 100, 200 years would make it too warm for us to be here, especially in the numbers that we are. And the planet would just keep right on going. The time that it takes for it to regulate itself is on a geologic time scale. It's not on a human time scale. It may take thousands and thousands of years for this fluctuation, this increase in carbon, which causes a global warming, the time that that atmospheric concentration gets at such a point where the life forms on the planet start to increase, adapt to using more carbon, to adjusting to conditions as they change, and bringing it back into balance. And that seems to be one of the features of the Gaia hypothesis, is that as organisms evolve and adapt, the adaptations will tend to dampen the fluctuation and bring it back into some harmony, some homeostasis. So what I'd like you to do is, see if you can get in groups of, say, 6 to 10, and the question of the hour is, are we part of the Earth? Does the Earth run in our blood and bones? Or are we separate from the Earth? Are you willing to do that? Okay, let's do that for about, and just run that question, take a straw poll of everyone who's there in your group and see what kind of answers you come up with. Hi. Hi, Steve.
I'm leaving today. I'm not going to be able to stay any longer session. But I'm really interested in sustainable agriculture.
This exercise was born of, really, of this question for me. What happens when doctrine runs afoul of a different and emerging reality? For example, we know that underpinning a lot of environmental decay and stress and an increase in human misery worldwide is the tremendous growth in population. And yet, our doctrine tells us to be fruitful and multiply. How do we handle that? Do we go back and reinterpret the scripture? Do we look for another meaning? Do we change that? Do we hope that another document is found that'll shed some light on that? But the question that we're dealing with right now really has to do with our own perception of our place, our role as human beings on this planet. Are we part of the Earth? Which means that is there a spirit that pervades all that is? Not just all life, but all the processes of life, which includes rocks and trees and the wind. Now, is a rock our brother? Is a stream our sister? There's a speech by Chief Seattle that I noted was in the bookstore. It was dedicated to the outgoing interim directors of Holden. And what they chose to give to those people was the speech by Seattle. And if ever there was an expression of this, it's contained in that speech. The rivers are the voice of my ancestors. The hills walk with my dead. The birds are our brothers. The salmon are our sisters. They are so bound into the idea that everything that exists is part of themselves that they saw no distinction when the United States came and said, "Can we buy your land?" So what do you mean? Buy our land. And they had the foresight to realize that they didn't need to buy it. They'd just take it anyway. And the other end is, are we apart from the Earth? Are we separate and distinct? Do we have a special role that's contained in Scripture to have dominion over the life, over the forms of life on the planet. So what are some things that were emerging in your conversations? Or either statements or questions, and I can write them up here and we can all share and take a look at them. Oh, and then there's the or something else.
There's a book by Douglas John Hall that you may have run across called Imaging God. The subtitle is Dominion as Stewardship. It's right on this subject, this theme that we're on. And he says the image of God in us is that we are, with God, co-creators and stewards to manage gently, tenderly, the earth. But that is what sets us apart from the rest of the creation. But we are fully a part of the creation. And he's very critical of dominion as domination.
Uh-huh.
He goes through all the problems that have come about because of that understanding of early Genesis. It's a good book for a theological treatment of this question. Imaging God, Douglas John Hall.
You want me to write that reference up? I'll do that. Yeah.
I just got a question. If we're to gently manage as co-creators, aren't you going to plan
to manage
all things? Paul would say they all have their role, but they do not have the potential for either ill or good in environmental management in the short term, that human beings can do great damage, human beings can do great good with the environment, depending on how they are oriented. Because of our power, we are more powerful than the plankton. More good or ill.
I can see it's doing any good. Because humans want to change.
What we're trying to do that. They don't want to let be and let the environment and things evolve. You know, we always want to change or adjust or make better. And we're disrupting nature. And how can we improve on nature?
Yeah, I don't know if that's endemic to being a human being, or if it comes out of our own cultural tradition.
Maybe a European way of being human, but I don't think the Native Americans had that great damage. No, they call things wilderness. The Native Americans had no idea what wilderness was.
Right.
That was home.
Right.
You know, we could go out in the wilderness. Well, that was home. They knew exactly what was happening. Why? And they were one with that. And but they, you know, they caused some.
Yeah. They seem to be able to live for many, many, many years, many generations, in a certain balance within the carrying capacity of their own environment. And it wasn't always easy. I think I was saying that the Northwest Coast, they're megalomaniac paranoid. They had slavery out here. They had a very, very rigid caste system. If you were a commoner, that was it. Forget it. You know, you could be a slave. Your life was not particularly easy. This area out here had the highest density of anywhere that they've found. North coast of California, Washington, coast of BC. And the pickings out here are easy. You know, shellfish abound. The tremendous natural abundance. And yet they did have their view of a lot of their own resources, salmon, the game, timber. They seem to have a balance there that was largely underscored by a limited population.
And it was regenerative. I mean, it just regenerated itself. But your comment raises an interesting question about what is natural. Is hunting and gathering and fishing natural?
Yeah.
But cultivating, growing wheat, not natural?
Well, they would pray to the animal they're about to kill. You know, and say, thank you for bringing your spirit up so that we may live. And they know that the animal.
It's kind of a mindfulness, a recognition. There's a story of the Native Americans getting up, the old people getting up and touching the ground as one of their first actions of the day in a recognition that we will be stepping on the earth today.
There's that wonderful exhibit in Seattle right now, Continents and Crossroads, showing the Siberian-Alaskan connection that once existed. And there's a slideshow at the end of it that gives this incredible example of, you know, 10, 12 years ago or whatever, some departmental agency in the U.S. government told certain Alaskan natives how many whales they could kill. And this totally boggled the minds of these people, because they had always thought that the whales themselves decided how many whales would be sacrificed.
Huh.
I mean, what an incredible contrast in thinking.
Yeah. Yeah, there's an amazing document, if you have a time to read it, or maybe you're already familiar with it. I was just astounded, absolutely floored when I heard that this document existed, and then my first actual reading of it is on the wall in the Eating Commons, and it's on the eastern end near the doors. There's a section that is talking about Lutheranism and its relationship to a variety of things, but one of them is Native Americans, and there is a document that is signed that's an apology to the Native American people for the Lutheran Church's role in the disruption and destruction of a lot of their own practices regarding their spiritual life and the organization of their culture. And I first read about that when I saw that Archbishop Hunthausen was taking a stand on a large development project that was happening on Orcas Island. Developer wants to go in there and throw in a whole bunch of condominiums in a place that was apparently a Native American burial ground. And the Lummi Indians and other Indians are upset about this, and they called on, they said, look, it's not enough for you to apologize. We want you to help save this. So Hunthausen and a number of other people went up there, and of course they attracted the press, and that message went out to the people, to the general population. But that's an astounding, to me, an astounding admission. Because my view of Christianity, and again, I wasn't raised in a very formal Christian family, but my view is one of Christianity running rampant all over the world, telling everyone else that they're wrong, and the Christian way is the only way to think. And going into particularly Native American societies and changing as fast as they can the way that those people thought about the world, their planet, themselves. And then to see this document as one of saying, well, you know, maybe we went a little bit too far in that. It's just amazing. Yeah.
One of the questions we really struggled with was, if this principle is accepted, hypothesis is accepted, are we capable, given our population on the Earth now, to implement something that is not destructive to the environment and implement this type of action? That's a big question. Can this Earth support this many people? How so? Do we go back to Native American lifestyle? Or do we use technology to support a greater population and help fight disease?
Robert, did you catch that? He's up there.
Well,
do you think that was heard over the tape, or should I repeat it? Okay. Stop me if I wander from it. But the idea was, if, as I heard it, if we accept this idea, what's the next step then? What does that mean in regard to the great environmental problems? What does it mean in regard to how many people this planet can sustain? What are we going to do about that? Is that right? Does that mean that, for example, that we might do anything to limit human population numbers? India has engaged in a project of sterilization. China has, with severe economic sanctions and social ossification, said you won't have any more than one kid. The bad news is that China now is saying, well, you can have two. And some of the people, with their relaxation from Mao's socialism, the communistic attitude, where they're allowing the farmers to be a little more capitalistic, there are some farmers that are becoming richer and can individually support more than one child. Two, in some cases even three. Well, can you do that in recognition of the limited resources that are available to everyone across the earth? It's the question of, can you, not economically, but ethically, have a car that burns, you know, 16 miles to the gallon? Yeah.
Well, we were the
dissatisfied with the continuum, most of us in our group. We felt that, well, one person said, you have to be either on one side or the other. There really isn't a middle ground between these two alternatives of whether we're part of the earth or whether we're apart from the earth. We're either one or the other. And maybe we would suggest that we are part of the earth in that we are obviously made of the same stuff, of the dust of the earth, according to the creation story, and are part of the web of life. But also, we are different from the rest of creation in that we were created to be in communion with the Creator, with the Creator. And it is in perverting both of those roles that we find our sin. And pretending we're not part of the creation, pretending somehow we're above the creation of creators ourselves, we've also broken off the fellowship or the communion with our Creator and kind of live apart by ourselves, which is probably living apart from the earth would be almost the definition of our sin.
So what I hear you saying is something similar to what you're talking about the stewardship,
the image of God in us is what he's talking about that makes us somehow different from the rest of creation, is precisely, according to Hall, to care for the rest of creation with a special responsibility. Not to lord it over, but to maintain, preserve, regenerate, do what human beings can do that way rather than to master and overwhelm and change destructively. Yeah.
Or perhaps to take that a little bit further beyond a kind of utilitarian view and to simply say that our communion with God is intended to be sharing in his joy over the goodness of what he's done.
So your expression was one of dissatisfied that there was in fact a continuum between these two positions, that there is more of elements taken out of each one, that we share a common organic heritage with the rest of the planet and a spiritual one.
Well, I would resist that kind of distinction. I guess I would resist the distinction altogether. Not only the continuum, but also the two alternatives. I think we're more under something else.
Try me again. Try and express that again to me.
Well, we are part of the earth. That's obvious. And both science and doctrine teach the same thing. And that can't converge there. It's saying we're part of the web of life. And what modern ecology has done has taken for us Christians, has driven us back into the scriptures and saying we weren't reading that right before for self-interest, for reasons of self-interest and so on. But that we are indeed part of the earth, and in fact that the whole incarnation reaffirms that in God himself. And Jesus Christ is part of the earth, part of the realm of life. And it's entirely within the world. But according to the creation story, as part of the earth, we are in communion with God, not because we have alone some special channel to some other world that the other creatures do not have, but because the image of who we are, that he has made us in his image, according to the scriptures, to be in communion with him and to be part of his joy and creative speaking in the world and doing also. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. It does. It leaves me wondering a little bit about the spirituality of other beings.
non-human beings, you mean?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, we talked about the Psalms that say that the trees clap their hands and so on. Is that more than quite a metaphor? That's a good question. I think it is something more than just metaphor or poetic excess. By their tree-ness or by their mountainous, the other parts of creation praise God also. And I think the scripture gives a pretty unified witness on that. Quite a clear witness on that. By being themselves, we talked about do we praise God by being ourselves, of course. But I don't think that's the essence. In that way, we share it. We share that with the rest of creation, but I think there is a difference for ourselves in that we, how would we want to put that? Would be an articulate phrase? I don't know how I would say that, but there is a difference as well.
So I'm intrigued by the word doctrine. There, because when we, that's really the probably about the fourth or fifth step down the line, to say that if we were to say what happens when doctrine clashes with environmental reality, we got talking about the scripture, but so you have to start with the Word of God, but that needs first translation and then interpretation and then through use, and common use finally gets shaped into a doctrinal kind of thing. So we have several stages that we go through. My guess is, or my belief is, let me say it stronger than that, is that the Word of God is not in conflict with what we're learning about the environment. And that we may, I think that we can be inspired and learn appropriate spirituality from the Word of God. I do think we have some errant doctrine. And that when he talks about relationship with God and Christ, for example, there's some significance to that, but it's perhaps not the focus. It's just that Jesus loves human beings. But part of that was not the only thing. And one of the things that I became aware of, not only in a special way 3 or 4 years ago, was that the word for God so loved the world, he loved the world, the Greek word is cosmos. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's the whole universe that was loved, and that's why salvation was given for redemption. So it's not humanity or human spirituality only.
No, that's very true. And also in Romans 8, when Paul talks about the whole creation groaning in futility and waiting for the revealing, but for the revealing of the children of God. So there's a unique way in which all the creation is surrounding us, but that also places humanity in
But when we approach things in sin salvation terms only, that's when we get into the rightness and wrongness and running around telling the rest of the world that they're sinful and we are right. That becomes an errant application, I think, of what we have.
Do you know if the Lutheran Church as a body has an opinion on this?
On Gaia?
On Gaia, or more specifically, this idea of... the way I've put them here, really about the spirituality of the planet versus the spirituality of just human beings or humans' responsibility to the environment. Kind of put it another way, does God exist if human beings don't?
Yeah, that's a good way to raise it.
Yes. That's right. That's the question of transcendence. Certainly the Lutheran Church has a position.
I would say there is no official body of teaching among Lutherans that addresses the environmental questions in the terms of confessional theology, because that hasn't been part of our history from the Reformation period on. But there is emerging a lot of stuff, social teaching of the Church, social statements, 70s and 80s, in both Lutheran Church in America and American Lutheran Church. There were social documents produced that addressed pieces of the environmental question. The Lutheran Church in America did one on the entire environmental issues back in the early 70s or mid-70s. ALC did one in the early 80s on issues of the land, and looking especially at agricultural uses of land.
Mm-hmm.
Those aren't confessional statements of the church, but they're adopted by the church in convention as social statements of the church. And there's more stuff coming all the time. I remember back as early as the, I think early 60s, in the youth department of one of the national bodies, there was a document produced, Call to be Human. Well, maybe you remember that. It led to a great controversy, because it was talking about these things. It said, we are a part of the animal kingdom. And that's what it means to be human. And the people who were troubled by that said, no, we're a distinct breed, we're unique. One of the lines in that, it was written by a John Schultz, one of the lines in it was, we are not called to lord it over, or to pull rank on the rest of creation. That was an early attempt to articulate some of what we're talking about this morning, almost 30 years later. Now, that was never official teaching, but it was produced for the high school youth to study in 62. And that's why many of the older generation were so upset, because they thought it was a new theology. But it claimed to be a very biblical theology.
And it's not new, even confessionally. We do have confessional statements about peace, for example, the our confessions about the first article of the Creed. Luther's explanation, for instance, deals precisely with these things, about God's constant creative activity. And the whole effect of the Reformation was to place the Christian back into the world as a human being. And the whole emphasis of the Lutheran Reformation was that God put himself in the world, entirely in the world, in order to be for us. And that brings the world into focus, into very clear focus, as the place where we are, the place where we live, is the place of God's activity.
The troubling questions then, are, get back to what each gentleman in the back were saying, given that, if we accept that as an interpretation that we see as true, what does that mean for how we treat the rest of the planet? How do we take that idea or that interpretation of Scripture and apply it to soil use, individual economic gain, overpopulation, general consumption?
Or to the way we farm.
Our farming techniques. Yeah. And what I see emerging is I see a lot of interest nationwide, and certainly a lot of emphasis of information that is going out to the world at large on things like sustainable agriculture, which we'll be talking about on Thursday. I think it's Thursday. And Amory Lovins has another word for it. It's called the soft path. It's the path of working and living within the bounds of the earth rather than trying to force the earth to do more than it's really capable of sustaining. Just as the other end of the spectrum is, according to professors at MIT, we are within about 15 to 20 years of creating artificial intelligence that really works. Mechanically, biochemically driven artificial intelligence. There's a thing called nanotechnology, which is industry happening on a molecular level that is gaining tremendous interest and adherence, and people are experimenting around with it. We're all familiar with genetic technologies. Our role as human beings at the one pole with our draw toward technological use is taking us in a realm that seems to be at odds with this. Seems to be a long ways away from living within the bounds of the earth, where we're continuing. You ever got a problem with pollution? Look. We got a molecule that you can eat, and it'll take care of your lungs. You know, where we are taking the role of the creator in adapting our own biological being to fit a deteriorating environmental condition. That's the one end of the spectrum. And those guys aren't... It's like Oppenheimer said about the atomic bomb. He said they didn't stop to think really about the moral and ethical implications of building such a weapon because the technological problems were so juicy. They were so interesting that their focus was, God, this is, we know we can do this. We're right on the threshold of being doing this. And they didn't pause very often to think about, now wait a minute, what's this going to do to the planet, for heaven's sakes?
Doing it was more important than what would happen with the use of it.
There's a strong voice against it. Just that you don't listen to it.
You think within that community of scientists?
Within the scientific community, there was a lot of strong voices against it. And that letter was drawn up and sent to the president through
by Einstein.
Einstein.
Yeah.
Against the use of this. And that we were so close to Germany that the...
Some signs of that are, I mentioned the other day that for the first time, our own consumption of food, and grain, outproduced our production. Well, the first time that that's happened, and that happened last year. And it's only because of our world grain reserves that we're able to not only tide ourselves over, but to export to the rest of the world. If we had another bad year this year, and those of you from the Midwest, I don't know what's happening weather-wise back there, but the few people I've talked to said that's better. It's not a banner year, but it's better. If we had a couple of bad years in a row, it would be very serious. And a long time ago, a guy named Thomas Malthus talked about how population grows geometrically and food production grows arithmetically. And at some point, the ability of the planet to produce enough food for its people is going to be crossed. And that point hasn't been reached absolutely because there is enough food. The inequality is in distribution right now. But it's not going to be that way forever. If we keep producing the way we've been producing, now 15 years ago there were 4 billion people. Now there are 5 billion people. We're approaching that point on the J curve. The doubling time, 2 begets 4 begets 8 begets 16 begets, keeps going up and up and up. We're approaching that point where the doubling time in years becomes very short. And you get responses like that in India, sterilization, China. One child. Yeah.
Do you feel that we need the fertilization chemical kinds of things to produce quantities of food? I mean, that's one of the arguments that the quantity and the, I don't know about the quality significantly increases that we need to do that.
That's catching two terms. One is, can you survive economically? And the other is, as an absolute measure of production, can you do that? To survive economically, no, you don't need that. Alternative agriculture is teaching us again and again and again that as you reduce dependence on synthetic chemicals and fertilizers, you reduce your overall cost of running your farm. Worldwide, it's probably necessary, at least for a few years. Yeah. But you know what fueled our great agricultural revolution here was bird dew, guano. It's brought in from the South Pacific Islands in by the ton in these old sailing ships. And we just picked up on that theme and started to synthesize it out of petrochemical products. And that's not going to last forever. It's getting much, if any of you are farmers, you know that your fertilizer and pesticide costs are escalating. A lot. And you're kind of, the problem is you're kind of hooked into a system right now that commands you to keep doing that. Well, first lunch is being served. Thank you all.